do so, we welcome you in the name of the Trinity, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I was at the probate office on Friday, which you know is not always delightful. And I noticed the guy next to me in the other booth area was having a really, really hard time. And I was actually having a good day. Things were going my way. So I looked over at him. I said, I'm a minister in town. I'd love to pray for you, because the people had gone that were dealing with him to do something. And I said, can we just pray that it goes smoother for you? And he said, where are you a minister? And I said, Trinity Presbyterian Church. And he said, do y'all believe in the Trinity? And I was like, I said, yes, we do. And so that's why I thought this morning, I want to welcome everyone in the name of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we want to honor him always. He is first and foremost. We hope you find our worship to be Godward as opposed to manward. I said two announcements. One is that next Lord's Day we have a worship service in the evening outside at 5:30. And the musicians and the podium are under the portico, and then others have been bringing their lawn chairs, or you can be in your car and pick it up on the FM station that we'll provide. So that's at 5:30, and it's probably a 30 to 40 minute service. And then we're going to have a church picnic on the north lawn, which is in front of the missions house there. I said at 8:30, it's kind of hard to say, you know, we don't have to come to worship. But I do want people to know that if you didn't come to worship, we certainly would welcome you and want you to be at the picnic. So we want to have a good church family time next Lord's Day. And then announced at 8:30, and then the elders had a prayer time. So I wanted to share with you at 11 that Bob Champion, who's one of our elders in the church, is being called to Qatar. To serve for our country. And so he leaves next Saturday, and it's a 6-month tour. And so, you know, they have two fairly young children, middle school age. So Buzz and May, and then Kathleen, his wife. So Patrick led that service a minute ago and asked Bob specifically what. And two of the things that stuck out to me was, and it just shows a Christian's mindset, that God would use me, that I would show people Jesus. Not everybody that I'm with, even with our Americans, live the life, you know, Christian life. And then he said, when you see my family, will you just ask how they're doing? He said, you don't have to ask about me. He said, I'll be fine. And would you please be a presence in their lives? So as elders, of course, we know we need to do that. But that's church-wide. We know when to remember them. We want to turn our attention to God's Word. And we pick up in John 3:16 this week. You don't have to have been here every week, but we preach through books of the Bible. And so where we left last week was Jesus right in the middle of a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. And he's a ruler among the Jews. He's a religious leader. And he's actually come to him by night. And so they're meeting privately. And Jesus has already told him that you have to be born again. And Nicodemus doesn't understand. He's living in darkness. So he can't get it, but the Holy Spirit, we think, is working in his life, and he's asking, how can this be? How can this be? And Jesus tells him, you have to first be born from above. You have to be born from another kingdom, from another place. I mean, that the kingdom is invisible, and the Holy Spirit must bring you to life spiritually so that you can then put faith, which is also a gift, in Jesus and come to the light. And one of the things that he has said as we ended last week, he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He said the reason in verse 15 was that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And as you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's the context, and we'll see more of the context in the verses that follow John 3:16 this morning. So as you're able, if you'll stand for the reading, God's word is without error. God's preserved it over millennia, and it is our highest authority. It's utterly trustworthy. So we know that as we go to give it our absolute complete attention as best we can. We want the Holy Spirit, again, to give us the light of what the passage means. So beginning in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." One of the sources that I like to read and study is James Montgomery Boyce, and he's written volumes on John, sometimes taking just one verse at a time. And there's just one for John 3:16. And when I opened and read his introduction, he gave some examples through church history of some great men who had expressed what their favorite verses were, you know, what their life verses were. And as I name some of these, I think as you know much about them, you'll see how this really fits with their lives and what they saw about themselves. For example, John Wesley, I don't know if you've ever chosen Zechariah 3 verse 2 as your life verse, but he did. Zechariah 3 verse 2 says, "Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" That's the way he saw himself. When you go to confession, I mean, that's a nice way to approach and say, "God, I'm merely a stick that you brought out of the fire. You saved me from the fire." David Livingston, great missionary, you might suppose that he took from the Great Commission, but his favorite verse and his life verse was, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And then John Newton, of course, a slave trader, become godly Christian man, great writer. And he says in Romans 5, verse 20 was his favorite, "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more." Of course, Luther was actually saved when reading Romans 1, verse 17, "The righteous shall live by faith." The righteous shall live by faith. And then I had a personal experience this week with another minister's life verse because I had this opportunity to attend a virtual conference on Thursday. It was sort of this all-day conference that CCEF was putting on. It's a wonderful counseling ministry. We use it a lot in this church. And Ed Welsh and Paul David Tripp, those are some of the names you might recognize. And so, in fact, Ed Welsh had spoken at this conference. It was great ministry to me personally, but it was for pastors post-2020 and post-COVID, so to speak. And it was amazing for me to hear how many ministers have burned out. If they burned out during the year, they quit. Many became disillusioned with the church, and lots of transition, lots and lots of transition with regard to wanting a different scene, wanting to get away from where they were so they can start afresh and start anew. And this one minister in particular shared, he encouraged us to memorize it. He said, "You and your wives," and he said, "After," this is 1 Peter 5:10, "after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." I know the next verse talks too about his dominion over all things, but John 3:16. I mean, that's for a lot of people, it is their favorite, and it's their go-to. It might be their life verse. We might argue maybe stronger that it, for many people, it's the first verse they learned. It is so simple, And yet it is so profound, and we find that the love of God is at the very center. You know, the love of God is really the center motivating factor within God's salvation of us. And so it's unforgettable language. You think sometimes whatever it is in my life, you know, the hymn that says, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, sort of like at both ends of the spectrum, I know it's well with my soul. Well, this is the kind of verse that I know whatever I find in my life and however difficult it may be, standing behind all of it is the love of God. This infinite love from an infinite God. And so if you're looking at the outline, we'll spend most of our time in Rome number 1 with this purposeful love of God. But then it's interesting to find out part of the context of John 3:16 is actually a misdirected love of man. It reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's the ESV translation. But immediately your attention is drawn to God, for God, because God, as Nicodemus is asking, why must this happen? And why must the Son of Man be lifted up? Because God, he's the giver. He's the subject. I'll say the one given is the Son. And there are three persons, one we've talked about, the Trinity. But it is interesting that John 3:16 actually draws your attention to the cross, to the Father's love, doesn't it? As opposed to so much the Son's love. Again, they're one. But it's just the thought that he's talking about God's love, that he sent his Son. And we know it is love. His love is greater. His love precedes our love. He loved you long before you loved him. And he loved you before you were born. I mean, Jesus accomplished your salvation knowing that he had you on his mind when he was dying for you. And I've used this illustration so many times here, but it just bears repeating, or it's worth repeating, in that if you added together all the love of all the martyrs down all the ages, those that we know about and read about, and then those, as we say, only sung in heaven, you know, then there are millions and millions of them. And all the love of every missionary that's ever gone out on the field across the entire world, and then every sacrifice of every Christian over all these thousands of years. And then you add to that our little loves, you know, really. We just sort of put it all together, and it's just a munchkin, you know. It's just that little shadow of a glimmer of what resides within the heart of our eternal God for us. You know, if someone ever says, why do you love God? It's always, whether you say these exact words or not, in your mind, the first thing you think, how could I not love God? He loved me first. I mean, his love reached further. Okay. Ephesians 2. Verses 4 and 5 say, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." There's nothing good in you. It was not that you put your love in him and he thought, "Oh, okay, well, I'm going to love you now." He's always loved you. He's loved you forever. And his love for you never changes from one end of eternity to the other. The same love. And the gift, obviously, is there's not a greater gift. His only begotten Son, the one who proceeded from the Father. We say he's the unique Son of God. He is the image of the glory of God. That's who he sent. Sometimes preachers will say, if you get your ear close enough to the page, you can actually hear other verses in the Bible speaking to you. And a good example of that would be if we got our ear close enough to John 3:16, we'd probably hear God saying to Abraham, "I want you to take your son, your only son, you know, the one you love so much, Isaac, and I want you to sacrifice him for me." I mean, that's what God is doing. And so the cross becomes this monument in our lives. What Christian would argue That, well, again, whatever's going on in my life, and there's a diversity, and a diversity within this room. There's a diversity among all Christians. And yet God in His sovereignty, there's that focus, that reference point of the monument of the cross. I mentioned diversity. Think about the diversity of your emotions and experiences in the last 14 months. And yet what stands solid and never moves is the cross. Jesus there for us in Romans 8:32, it says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely or graciously give us all things? There's a stanza in the hymn, O Sacred Head. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote that 1,000 years ago. That this stanza is not in our hymnal. It just begins, I want to read the beginning. Be near when I am dying, O show thy cross to me. It's such a beautiful line. And then, of course, scripture that I just read, you know, if He gave His Son, how will He not graciously give us all things? Part of all things is Himself. And so I read, it was just in part of the study too, about a minister that was counseling a couple that was having marital troubles. And the man was just railing on his wife, and he was so angry because he felt so like the victim himself, you know, and he kept saying, I've given you everything. And I've given you, you know, I gave you a house, I gave you a car, I've given you the fur coat, the trips, whatever it is, I've given you everything. And when he simmered down and stopped talking, his wife said, you know, you're right, John. You've given me everything but you. Everything but yourself. And that's, in its own right, convicting. We could take that for what it's worth, husbands. But at the same time, that's not descriptive of God. In John 3:16, He gives everything, and including Himself. And the object of it is the world, this love that God has for fallen, sinful humanity, meaning that He loves people in every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every ethnicity. And so loved a people that He sent His Son to die for His family, His elect, His chosen ones, to say, this is how much I love. That's when John 3:16 means so much, because He's saying, for God so loved you. God so loved you. He has this love for the world and expresses it specifically in what He has done for you. The purpose being, if you're following the outline, the purpose is to save us from hell and to give us everlasting life. I don't think most people realize that hell is actually a part of John 3:16. But this, what perishing means is to be separated from God forever. The person is going to be in the presence of God's wrath forever and ever and ever. And that's not just made up. And it's not something that we should just let fly over our heads and not think about it. We Christians often think about how long heaven's going to be, and that blows us away, that heaven's forever and ever and ever. But we need to remember hell is forever and ever and ever when we think about our neighbors and people we run into, and consider the fact that it's described as fire forever and ever and ever. And God and Jesus came to save us from that, the antonym, everlasting life or eternal life. And that begins now. We know His love. We'll know it better when we're there. But John, his gospel, is going to go on to talk about partaking in His love, His peace, His joy. And it's never, ever ending. And you also see, not only is there a love for the world, but it's implied that there's a great love for justice here. If you'll notice in verses 17 and 18, we've already expressed that He came to save us because, from what? From perishing. So he says in verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He didn't have to condemn the world because they were already condemned. Without Him, without belief in Him, they were condemned. So He came to save. He elaborates in verse 18, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. When Again, the Christian mind and Christian eyes have a hard time understanding why that is not so simple. But the only reason you understand is because God has given you that understanding. Others are darkened. They don't get that. I mean, how much simpler can you get to say that our eternal destiny is determined by our response to one man? That's it. Our eternal, either there's heaven or hell, depending on how we respond to one God man. And those who believe and they trust and they know who he is and they know he died for them, they're never condemned. And then those who don't believe, they're forever condemned. And over here on this side with the ones who have believed, when I say never condemned, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're always in Christ. That's your identity. There's never a time you're not in Christ. There's never a time that you're not the object of his love. There's never a time that you are somehow pronounced, there's never a time that you are somehow pronounced guilty before God, because he's already declared you to be not guilty. In other words, he's justified you. He loves justice. That hymn, we actually sang it last week, you know, Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Shouldst Die For Me? That stanza that reads, No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. But not everybody does understand. And he says, this is talking about the judgment in verse 19. This is the condemnation, he says, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So that does give us some explanation. But we must look at that humbly, you know, and realize that, but for the grace of God, there I am. They remain in the darkness because they love their sin. Again, it's hard to explain. We know we all struggle, even as Christians. But you're talking about those that have not accepted. Okay, they're not accepting the light. And so even if we want to say to Jesus, as John's recording him, say, well, Jesus, can you elaborate on that? He does in verse 20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Lest his deeds should be exposed. They love the darkness. And there's no peace with the wicked. Isaiah tells us that. But we do know somehow there's a comfort zone there in the darkness because they don't want their deeds to be exposed. Who does? We'll find out that Christians move toward the light, but I mean, they don't want to be shaken out of it. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us that we are hated. We are. And that, I mean, that's the words Jesus used. It's not even just a matter of not being liked. The world hates us. It shouldn't surprise us that there are millions and millions of martyrs because those in the darkness were killing those that were in the light. They don't want anything. That's why a lot of people don't like the preaching of the word. They want to hear other things. They don't want to hear, tell me what the word of God says, because it exposes them. It's light. That's all we do here is just try to explain and tell you, what does this verse mean? What does it say? And that's what they're saying here, is that they hate the light. It's like, you know, roaches. You know, this would never happen in my house. But if you opened a cabinet and there's a roach staring you in the face, but the light of the roach scurries, you know, to get behind something, get in the darkness because it doesn't want. And it's like another illustration of waking up. If you're ever awakened by light, it hurts. I mean, it's like you close your eyes, like, who did that? You know, it's like, what is going on here? And after 8:30, I had one of our young moms say, actually, I don't have an alarm because I don't like the sound. She said, I've timed my light to come on to wake me up. She said, so I'd rather have the light. So she kind of took away from my illustration. But it's the pain, though, you know, of being exposed in the light. And you might say, well, what about the fact that so many bring their darkness out into the open? Are they not trying to be in the light? And the answer is no. They're bringing private darkness and making it public darkness. And what they really want is for you to accept them. It's not that you wouldn't accept them either. It's that they want you to accept their behavior. They don't want there to be any moral standards. So they just say, I'll just bring my darkness out and flaunt it. But God is so rich in mercy. And I know one of your scriptures in the outline to look up later and study is 2 Corinthians 4:1-6. I'm just going to read verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, there it is again, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's just a beautiful verse. 2 Corinthians 4:6. You could describe the unbeliever as a citizen of darkness, but look at a Christian as being like a flourishing house plant, you know, that you have in the window, and it's well watered, and you see the leaves, the plant reaching for the window. It's reaching for the light because those that are in the light, God's brought you to that light. You can't get enough light. You can't get close enough to the light. You long for His word. Even if the word hurts, even if it cuts and convicts, I long for the word because I know therein lies the balm, really, for my sin and myself. In verse 21, he explains further, but he who does the truth comes to the light. Why? That his deeds may be clearly seen. Does he do that in a boastful way? Oh, look at me. Look at my good deeds. That's what the Bible tells me to do, good deeds. And so I want to show everybody. No, look at what he says. He makes it very clear that they, the good deeds, may be done. Let me make sure I say that right. That his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. It's sort of like, the Matthew 5 when he talks about, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. I'm not talking about glorifying you, so that they may glorify your God in heaven. And all these deeds that he's talking about have already been prepared in advance for you. That's right after, for by grace I've been saved through faith, not of myself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And the next verse, he talks about how you've been given good deeds to do that have been prepared in advance for you to do. That's what it is. That these are deeds in God. The way I communicate with my wife, the way I communicate with my husband, the way I deal with my children, the way I run my business, the way I am seen in the community, the way I behave in restaurants or wherever, out at ball games, wherever I am. Even with those with whom I deal that are hard to deal with, people that don't like me or whatever. It's how you become salt and light to others. And so really it's an invitation. I mean, don't forget, he's talking to Nicodemus and they're alone at night. And he's drawing Nicodemus in. And so Nicodemus, I don't get it. I don't understand. How can this be? And Jesus is saying, as he's explaining to him, come to the light, Nicodemus, come to the light. That's what he'd be saying to you this morning, the same thing. Come toward the light. My Father loved you so much, he sent me to die for you. Please come. Please come to the light. Until he saved us, from this condemnation. You could say he saved me from myself. And a lot of times that's what we need to hear. To come into the light is to realize when I get in the light, I'm finally going to be freed from me. And then I'm there and I'll find peace because I'll find it all in Christ. Before we move to new members, I wanted to share this one last illustration again that I read in the midst of studying. And the man had talked about how in the 1960s, the great Swiss theologian Karl Barth, and he had come to America to speak and sort of a speaking tour. And when he was at Princeton, After all the talks, they would have Q&A, you know, to try to dialogue and have some community there. And one of the Americans asked him, what's the greatest thought that has ever run through your mind? And you may have heard this story before. It's a true story. He bowed his head just thinking about it. He actually gave it some thought. And then very humbly, graciously, he brought his head back up and he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's it. In a nutshell.